Shall we begin our study by personal and private prayer? If you're a believer in Christ, I'd like to encourage you to utilize this opportunity for confession of any sin in your life that God the Holy Spirit reminds you of. Shall we pray? Now, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our fellowship here, for the basis of our fellowship, which is the person of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the privilege of gathering to Him in order to further orient our minds to His mind, which is expressed in His Word. And we pray that maximum good will come for each believer that is here for having met this hour, and that they will be conscious of this. In Jesus' name, amen. We ended last time with categories on the temporality of some spiritual gifts. We said that the gift of the apostles and prophets were foundational to the church, and they ceased with the end of the first century. We said that extra revelatory gifts, particularly the gifts of knowledge, prophecy, and the confirming gifts of tongues, were said to be temporary in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. These were to cease when the New Testament revelation was complete. We said that Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 intimates that the previous generation experienced more manifestations of these miraculous gifts than that generation was experienced. And we ended with a statement that history would confirm this, or history did confirm that these, that history would confirm this, or history did confirm that these miraculous gifts ceased. Now, I just wanted to give a few quotes from historic history, and I wanted to move on, but I forgot my quote. I forgot to bring the quote by Chrysostom. But let me show you some confirming things at the end of that categorical outline that we gave you last time, categorical points. We said the history would confirm that these gifts ceased. Probably one of the great evidence that the tongues has ceased comes in a negative way. It comes via the person of Montanus. Montanus was a pagan priest who lived in the second century. And I guess it was about 156 he claimed to be converted to Christianity. Okay? So we'll put 156 question mark, conversion question mark. He lived in the city of Rome, and he was really a cultist type. He actually claimed to be the paraclete that Jesus promised in John 14. In other words, he said that he was the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he was it. He was the paraclete that Jesus said would come. Remember when Jesus said, I'll give you another comforter? It's imperative that I go to the Father. If I don't go, then the comforter will not come. So he promises the disciples a comforter. Well, Montanus immediately claims to be the comforter. He's one of the first ones that claims to have a canon of Scripture. He takes certain books of the Bible to support his position, and he eliminates the others. And this then gave rise to the necessity, one of the reasons for the necessity of collecting the canon, because of this heretic, see? So he claims to be the paraclete, okay? The comforter, with a capital C. He's it. Now, he tried to revive tongues in the church. See? This is a negative evidence that tongues had ceased. There weren't any tongues around. And since he was the comforter, then he would dispense this gift, this miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of tongues. And he tried to have a revival of tongues. And you're only in 156, around 156 A.D. Okay? In other words, there weren't any tongues around, and he thought that there should be, and so he tried to revive this in his own capacity. Okay? One of the very, very strong evidences that tongues had ceased, and I'm sorry I didn't bring this directly, I got it in my file in there. Let's see. Brian, are you in my office? And behind my desk on that long thing, there's a file on 1 Corinthians 13. Would you bring it to me, please? Yeah?
Was there such a
phenomenon? Well, there was always the phenomena among the pagans. Before he ever became converted, he spoke in ecstatic speech. See, as a pagan. So you never know when this was mimicked. It's ecstatic. It still exists today. You can go to, there's a man who did a study. He went around the world. He went among the Stone Age people, and they speak in ecstatic talavar. So, no, he did not revive it because he didn't revive the real gift. No. Okay. The other quote that I wanted to give you was from the 4th century, a man named Chrysostom. Well, those are all blank pages. There's an article on abortion in Russia. It's not supposed to be in 1 Corinthians 13. Here it is. Now, I clipped that out of last Sunday's paper and just slipped it in here because I want to file it on my file on abortion. If you're interested, it costs 5 rubles to have an abortion in Russia if you don't work. That's about $6.50. If you work, it doesn't cost anything. Well, let's get back to this. In the 4th century, one of the great men of the early church was named Chrysostom, or Chrysostom. John Chrysostom. Chrysostom means the golden-mouthed one. And John Chrysostom was an authority, listen to me now, he was an authority on Paul and on literal interpretation. He was from what was known as the Antiochian school of interpretation. He would have been a dispensationalist today, see, because he was a literalist. And he lived from 347 to 407 A.D. He ended up the bishop of Constantinople. I'm going to write this quote down because I think it's worth writing. In his homilies on 1 Corinthians, he says this. This whole passage, he is referring to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. This whole passage is very obscure. But the obscurity arises from our ignorance. Of the facts described. Which although familiar to those to whom Paul wrote,
have ceased to occur. This is in his homilies on 1 Corinthians. In the method of outlining ancient writers, you'll have like a chapter division, and then you'll have like a verse, almost like a verse or paragraph division. And this would be 29:1, referring to the homilies of Chrysostom on 1 Corinthians. There have been several studies done among the fathers and among ancient church history. There was one done in 1928 by a man named George Cutton of Colgate University, and he says there is not one well-attested instance of anyone speaking in tongues in the ancient church. This would be after the first century. Another man more recently, Cleon Rogers, wrote in BibSac, which is a journal from Dallas Theological Seminary. In his study, he said, though many of the church fathers wrote for the express purpose of showing the normal character of Christianity, not once in the church fathers is the phenomena of tongues mentioned as a real fact in their day. History confirms that at the end of the first century, this biblical phenomena, this miraculous capacity to speak a foreign language without necessarily having studied it, history confirms that ceased. Now, it really was for the infant stage of the church, and that's why in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul hints at this or gives intimation that this was sort of a childish thing. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. In other words, my capacity and my mentality was limited by my childishness. But when I became a man, I put away, or I made to be inoperative, childish things. And this is as we said last week, this is a clear shot at those who were still at Corinth, overemphasizing tongues. He takes up almost that same language in the 14th chapter and the 20th verse. I want to show that to you because this leads into a discussion on the purpose of tongues. We are comparing 13:10 with 14:20. And we're saying that in essence that tongues were infantile, or at least operative in the infantile stage of the church. Okay. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. Now look at 14:20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Now that word for the word for children there, let's pick up a few words here and then we'll get a more accurate translation. The word for children there is really the word paideia. It is the same word, P-A-I-D-I-A. This is the idea of a youth. Be not youths, it's a plural. Be not youths or boys, using the male terminology, in understanding. And the word for understanding is really the word mind as it exercises itself. This is the word phrenē. If you're looking at a interlinear, it's really phrein. It's an odd declension, phren. If you're taking the first year Greek class, we have, I don't know, 20 people in that class. This is the third declension noun, so you'll have a hard time recognizing it. The form you're looking at looks like this. Phrein. This is a dative locative instrumental. Well, anyhow, phrein means mind. It isn't so much objective mind as it is the mind functioning in judgment. And the idea here mainly is judgment. Be not children in judgment. Be not used in judgment. Okay? One of the nice things about being in my generation is that the younger generation really needs us, whether they know it or not. Because, well, that's not really good. We wish that they knew they needed us. It's interesting how they find out they do after a while. The one thing a youth does not have is the experience. He might have a lot of moxie about him, but he doesn't have the experience. That's what we have. We have the experience. We hope we have the moxie too. There are just some things you do not learn except by experience. Now, Paul's telling these people, don't be a youth in your judgment. Okay? Now he qualifies it negatively. However, in malice, and the word for malice there is really the word wickedness. Evil. I didn't write it down. Is it Pawnee Ross or Kakos? 1420. Kakos. Kakia. Okay. The word for malice equals kakia, which means evil, wickedness. Okay, so he says, however, in wickedness, be babes, really. Children is babes. It even reverts to a younger state than the idea of youth. It is an apia, see? N-E-P-I-A. Okay? Okay, and then he goes back and he reaches out to a higher degree of... This means a babe or an infant. And what he's saying is, in evil, in wickedness, be infantile. Be as honest about wickedness as a child is. You see? Totally honest until they learn to cover up and lie about wickedness. And then the wickedness gets worse. Don't cloud the issue of wickedness. Be like a child and face it honestly. And the world calls that being naive. God calls that being honest with yourself and with Him. But in understanding, now it goes back to the word judgment again. Understanding, the word used twice in this is the word phrein. But in judgment, become men. See? In judgment, same word, phrein, become men. Or the word men really is the word telos, which means mature. King James just translates it men. It's the word telos. Okay, so the idea is this. Brethren. And you have a present imperative here, which means they were being children. So it should be like this. Stop being youths in judgment. We have there's a form in Greek of the imperative when it's negated that if it's used, it means they were being used in judgment. See? It was interesting the way that was discovered. There was a man that discovered that the Greeks, when they wanted to tell a dog to stop barking, they used a certain form of the imperative. When they wanted to make sure that the dog didn't start barking, he wasn't barking yet, but they didn't want him to start, then they used another form. me plus the aorist subjunctive. In a command, see, one forbade the beginning of an act, the other forbade the continuance of the act. This form here forbade the continuance of an act. He was saying to them, you are being, in your judgment, you are exercising your judgment as though you were a young kid. So he says, stop being used in judgment, but in it wickedness, but in wickedness, be as babes. But become mature in your judgment. Again, see, there is an intimation that all of this all this big deal over these tongues was really a manifestation of their immaturity. It was a kind of an auto-erotism in the spiritual world. I heard a man here, Dennis, called me up one day and told me he thought that spiritual tongues, the tongues were spiritual masturbation, which is a good analogy. It's a form of spiritual auto-erotism. Very infantile. And this is what Paul is saying here. You people are making such a big issue out of the public exercise of tongues, and nobody's growing out of it. It doesn't help people. And you got the emphasis in the wrong place. And the reason is your judgment is wrong, see? You emphasize the glamorous, the showy gift, when that isn't going to help you. And that means that you are judging wrongly. Now, in the next two verses, then, he's going to tell them the primary purpose of tongues. Okay, verse 21 and 22 of chapter 14. I want to cover this purpose because we're going to go back shortly and show you what tongues were. Well, maybe we won't do it today, but we will. What they really were. And we're going to define them by the Bible. Okay, now notice verse 21 of chapter 14. This tells us a little bit about what tongues were, and it tells us their primary purpose. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. Okay? And yet for all that will they not hear me. Okay? I think that's easy to understand, isn't it? Verse 21, other tongues, with men of other tongues, is the word to other tongues is the word heteroglossia. If you're looking at an interlinear, it'll be glossios or glossis, I'm sorry. This would be H-E-T-E-R, hetero, meaning other of a different kind. Different kind of what? Different kind of language. Glossa means tongue. It's G-L-O-S-S-A-I-S. And it's a plural, other tongues. Other of a different kind of tongues. Different kind of what? Different kind in their own language. Okay? In the law it is written, with other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. Well, this other tongues has to mean other languages. Okay, this people has to mean the Jewish people. Okay? Just take it simply, you know, like it says. Okay? Now, this is a quote. It says, in the law it is written, with men of other languages and other lips will I speak to this people, meaning Israel. Okay, this is a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 28:49, and also Isaiah 28 verses 11 and 12. Okay, let's look at the Isaiah passage, okay? Isaiah 28. Keep your hand here in this passage. We'll be coming right back to it. Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. Don't have time to do a full exegesis of this Hebrew passage, but just to orient you to it. Now, Isaiah is prophesying in a time of the declension of the southern kingdom. And he's aware that it's going to fall. He predicts that it will fall. Okay? And in amongst that prediction, he makes this statement in verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, meaning God would speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear, or they will not hear. Okay? Now, the idea in that statement is this. Here are the Jewish people who haven't had a corner. Okay? They've had a corner on the revelation of God. For at least 2,000 years, God is speaking to the world through the Hebrew people. And they're aware of that. They know that if people were to hear the word of the God, it had to come through them. But all of a sudden in history, there's going to be a change in that process. God is going to speak to them through the lips of other people. People that they considered the goyim, the heathen, the outcast. God was going to speak to the Jew through those people. And it would be a miraculous way that he would speak, see? And yet for all that, they would not hear him. Okay. Now that is the primary concept in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 14. Now watch verse 22. Where Paul now makes a conclusion based upon this fact. Verse 22. Just take these statements very simply as they are written. Wherefore? He's now trying to orient the Corinthians to the purpose, real purpose of tongues, so they wouldn't overemphasize it. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Tongues are a sign. S-I... G-N. A sign. That means a miraculous signal. A miraculous signal. Interpreting now. A warning to them, see? Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Tongues are both a blessing and a curse, not to them that believe, but to them that believeth not. To them that believe not. Particularly Jews. I will speak to this people. The Jews would be this people. Verse 21. I thought Bob Thiem's illustration of this is just, every time I read this, I think of that. Used to be on automobiles that they built the dashboard intelligently, and on there would be a voltmeter. And the voltmeter would register the amount of volts that were going to from your generator to your battery, and you knew if your generator was generating. And if it wasn't, then the voltmeter wouldn't read on the negative side. Now we don't have that on a car. We have a red light that comes on, which means your generator's gone. We have another one that comes on, supposedly, when the oil gets low. Only the trouble is, when it comes on, the oil's so low that you've already burnt your engine up. It's an idiot light. When the idiot light comes on, that means quick, it's too late. We had those on aircraft too, when I worked on aircraft. Now that's what tongues was. Tongues was an idiot light to the Jews. It was a warning to them, saying, God is not now speaking through you, He is speaking to you. And He is not speaking to you in the Hebrew language. He's speaking to you in the tongues of other men. And you better perk up and listen. It's an indication of the apostasy of the Jew. Okay? All right. It was a sign, a miraculous signal to them who believed not, particularly to the Jews. And the idea is this. This was to help them overcome. I don't know if this is a proper expression, unbelief. I'm not... It isn't so much that. It's more that this was to confirm, like we said before, the message of the early church. That's more what it was. Tongues were a confirming gift. Here are these Gentiles who were always considered outcasts from the Commonwealth of Israel, aliens from Jehovah God, and now all of a sudden God is speaking through them. And a Jew would say, what evidence do you have that God is speaking through you? And one of the evidences would be tongues. See, this miraculous gift, the idiot light for the Jew. Okay, so then we come, Paul is expressing a primary purpose here then. See? Let's get down some notes, maybe some organized notes. Purposes of tongue or tongue's gift. Number one. It was a sign. They were signs. Let's just combine that into the collective noun sign. They were a sign to unbelieving Jews that God was now speaking to the Jews through saved Gentiles. That's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21 and 22. Two. All gifts benefited the church. Benefited or edified the church. Tongues included, but in a minimal way. This is what chapter 14 is going to discuss. Okay? Since all gifts were given for the edification of the church, then the sign gift of tongues also fulfills that condition. We find that expression in 1 Corinthians 12, a passage we covered some time ago, verses 4 through 7. Okay? I want to also indicate while we're dealing with this that tongues, the purpose of tongues was not a sign or a signal of the baptism of the Spirit. In other words, there was no indication. In fact, there's every indication that it is not. There is direct evidence that tongues had nothing to do with the baptism of the Spirit. Four. Purpose of tongues was not an indication of a higher plane of spirituality. Tongues were the sovereign gifts of the Holy Spirit, or tongues was a sovereign gift of the Holy Spirit. He didn't confer the gift upon people because they were super spiritual. He conferred it out of his own sovereign will, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, and verse 18 wouldn't be included in that. Okay. The question? Yes, question.
Point two, the edification of the church. Was it a confirming gift to the church age believers as well as to the Jews?
Yes, yeah, because it became a sign too to a Gentile. I mean, he would, this miraculous thing, he'd say, how did this come to pass? And somebody would say, this is God that effected this. This is God that wrought this. This is proof that God is with us. So it would help him too, yes. Okay? Now in verse 23, where I'm going to come back to this, I'm going to come back to verse 23, but in chapter 14, I just want to mention this now. If therefore the whole church become together into one place, underline the word whole church. Wasn't some select group in the church that spoke in tongues? When they spoke in tongues, it was to the whole church. There was no point, there was no a gift that was to be exercised privately. How could a gift that's exercised privately edify the church? All gifts were given for the edification of the assembly. Remember, church is assembly, a group of people coming together. All gifts were given for the edification of that group. There was no private exercise of these gifts. If therefore the entire church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and here comes in one that is unlearned. We'll come back to this. That word unlearned is the word idiotes, an idiot type. Only an idiot type then did not mean what an idiot type now means. An idiot type then just meant one that was untrained, a new believer who didn't know much. He comes in and all this palaver is going on. Or an unbeliever comes in. And the emphasis here is that everybody's speaking in tongues. Will they not say you're crazy? Of course they will. The answer to that question has to be yes, by the way, in the construction. And they're going to sit around and they're going to hear this stuff. And one will say to the other, what's going on? I don't know. Do you understand that? No, I don't understand it. I don't either. He says, Wonder if anybody else understands. I don't think they understand it either. Let's get out of here, be the idea. These people are crazy. But, verse 24, if all prophesy, which is equated today to preaching or ministry, and there come in one that believeth not, or there comes in one of these uninitiated, untrained ones, he is convicted of all, he is judged of all. In other words, the influence of the assembly is that this person comes under conviction. He becomes aware of his situation before the Lord. And so, verse 25, and thus the secrets of his heart are manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and will report of a truth that God is in you. See? Because he is convicted of the ministry that comes from prophecy. And so the idea then is, what are you doing then, putting all the emphasis on tongues? That's the idea, see? Okay. Tongues then was a special sign to unbelievers, particularly to unbelieving Jews. Okay. Now, everywhere tongues is emphasized, and we're going to everywhere tongues is practiced in the book of Acts, unbelieving Jews. We said it's a sign, point one, of the purpose of tongues to unbelieving Jews. Everywhere in Acts that you have tongues, in some way you have some type of Jewish thought or Jews related to the exercise of tongues. You have tongues in Acts 2, You have tongues in Acts 10 at the house of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile. Somebody says, how do you then equate that with the fact that you're saying it's a sign of the Jews? Well, Peter had to go back to Jerusalem and report in about what he was actually doing in the house of a Gentile, much less the fact that God had given to the Gentiles the equal sign that he had given to the Jews in Acts 2. So in other words, this becomes a testimony to the Jewish believers even at Jerusalem. Then in Acts 19, you have another reference to the speaking of tongues, and the disciples there were the disciples of John the Baptist. They were proselytes, or else Jews, one or the other, converts under John the Baptist. And it's, in my understanding of Acts 19, I don't even think they understood the message of John the Baptist. I don't even think they knew what he was saying. I'm going to go through these. And define tongues next week. Next week we'll take every passage in the New Testament on tongues, and we're going to see what tongues really were in the early church. Okay? Or what they were in the New Testament. We'll define it by what the New Testament says. Yes, question.
You said about no private interpretation, that it's not to be exercised privately. To me, the hard sentence then is verse 28.
Okay.
If there's not an interpreter, let him be silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. They always bring that up.
Okay. That's again in the church. The idea is in the church. Let's put down another one over here on the categories, or on this summary of the purpose of tongues. Let's put down another verse that maybe is even harder than that one. In verse 4 of the 14th chapter. Look at verse 3. Compare verse 3 and 4 of 14. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to the goal of edification, exhortation, comfort. But he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, and notice the word unknown is supplied, he that speaketh in a tongue edifies himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the whole church. Now, the point is, in chapter 12, Paul explicitly states that these gifts are given to profit with all, the whole fellowship. In chapter 14, he's trying to show out that tongues has a very minimal profit to the whole fellowship. It has a great effect on the individual, but a minimal profit to the fellowship, where prophesying has a maximum profit to the fellowship. Now here's the point, and I'm going to put this down as a note, maybe I should have before. Tongues edifies an individual, by way of result, rather than primary purpose. Primary purpose of tongues is very clear. Primary purpose of all gifts is clear in the 12th chapter. Okay, so here comes this person in a fellowship, and there was nobody there to interpret the tongue. There would be no confirmation within the fellowship. Then this person was to be silent. But within himself, he's not forbidden to be thinking in this unknown tongue. It probably wouldn't help him if he didn't have the gift of interpretation, except to the extent that it would be strengthening to himself. It would be edifying to himself. It would be just a fantastic thing to me if I could speak a foreign language without having understood it, without having studied it. It would be tremendous, miraculous, subjective experience for me. And it would be a strengthening thing for me. But that is by way of result. It's like a farmer who wants to grow alfalfa hay. I have to be careful about these farmer illustrations. I've never been a farmer. His purpose in planting alfalfa hay is to get alfalfa hay, right, and sell it, particularly today. What do you get, $2.50 a bale or something like that, $2.25 a bale? One of the results of that is, however, that he puts nitrogen back into the soil. He helps that soil tremendously. Same way with soybeans, they tell me. Now, that is like the gift of tongues. The primary purpose of it was a confirming testimony, see? There would have to be some stupendous, overt manifestation that what these people were saying really came from God, and this was one of those. But it really didn't help much, except as it sort of subjectively strengthened an individual. It didn't help the assembly collectively much. Yes, he could speak to himself and to God. Okay? Any other questions? Well, shall we end a little early today? If there's other questions I'd like to answer. I want to next time go through the five key passages on tongues in the New Testament and come to some type of scriptural definition of tongues. And then I want to give you four possible explanations of what now passes today for tongues. Maybe we should end on, I hope, what would be a positive note. A long time ago, I thought that because a lot of Pentecostals are really believers and are in the body of Christ as a believer, that it was my responsibility to try to show them the respect of, as being a member of the body of Christ and have fellowship with them. And so I tried it. It didn't work. Or it would only work to a certain degree. And this really troubled me for a while until I began to realize that fellowship, now you listen to me, fellowship in the New Testament sense is based upon what you believe. The degree of your fellowship is determined by your belief. You can only have fellowship on a common basis, and that common basis is what you believe. Okay? And to try to change that, it messes a New Testament fellowship. It perverts New Testament fellowship. If I'm talking to a Pentecostal about the person of Jesus Christ and who he was, now he's usually going to slip off into this word Jesus. Okay? He's going to beat me over the head with the word Jesus, and he's going to emphasize the humanity of Christ. It never fails. Their songs and everything does that. They humanize Jesus Christ to the point that his deity is almost lost. Well, if I'm talking to him about him as Lord, I can have a little bit of fellowship. But the minute that we get away from that, for instance, in the area of spirituality, we're gone. It's shut. The fellowship is gone. They're on a different wavelength. They're off somewhere on cloud nine. And they are totally gone from the New Testament concept of spirituality. So, in my own experience, I found I'm wasting my time in this attempt. We're not on the same wavelength. And I cannot have fellowship with that kind of thing. I reject it. I categorically reject it. And I'll end up in a big argument with them. See? Because their concept of spirituality and the New Testament concept of spirituality is absolutely categorically opposite. See? They believe that spirituality comes by certain efforts, human efforts, and one of them is this human effort to speak in tongues. totally categorically contrary to Scripture. It helped me tremendously to see that, to see that I was spinning my wheels and not to worry about it. Koinonia, sharing, is based upon what you believe. And you will find, you'll find that's true, that you'll, when you find people who really orient to what the New Testament says, you will have a depth of fellowship that's unbelievable. When you get together and meet with these people, you don't spend all your time talking about the weather and the economy of the United States and what's happening in Europe. You spend your time talking about, hey, what do you think about this doctrine? Well, how does that apply to this? I go to people's homes, and we're supposed to be visiting socially, and I'm working. They understand that I enjoy it. We'll spend hours talking about the Word of God, because that's where our interest is. That's where our primary interest lies, you see. It's great. Glorious. Wonderful. That is fellowship. That is genuine fellowship. And by the way, when we talk that way, we don't always agree on, you know, about this specific point of, well, what is this verse saying here? But we're all in agreement that this is very authoritative, and we are looking for what the Lord is saying to us in this passage. And it is real, genuine fellowship. Just tremendous. And it gets better all the time. That's fellowship. Yes, Rose? Well, not exactly. That's a little bit more unbeliever, yeah. Yeah. Okay? All right, let's close. Father, we pray that in our studies that we will find our minds directed to your word in a proper effort to intelligently understand what you're saying. And then we pray, Father, for great positive volition by these believers toward what your word says, that there'll be acceptance of your word, and that we'll reject categorically what is contrary to your word, that there'll be no wishy-washy, sentimentality-type attitude toward modern phenomena that is contrary to your word. And we know that that truth, historical truth and experiential truth, will line up with what your word says eventually. And we covet that this attitude will be predominant among our people, that your name might be properly represented, that Jesus Christ might be given rightful place and be glorified in these days of darkness. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.